It's a blessing to be in God's house this morning. So, my name is Henry Blank, and I don't know how many of you know who I am. Some of you do. I'll just say who I am and where I'm from, and my wife, and I'll mention her. You probably have connections, maybe some of you, with her. My parents are Henry and Anna Mary Blank, and I grew up in St. Thomas. That's where they live. Some of you may know my parents. And my wife is Deb, and her maiden name is Byers, and her dad is Jake Byers. Some of you may know him. And Sister Mary Susan and James Weaver, we were just at their place and left there this morning to come here. So it's good to be with you this morning. And so I want to be willing to be used by the Lord. I'm not exactly sure what all I should share and how this is all going to come together. But Joe did ask me if I would share a little bit about the work there in New York. So, and I have my computer along and have some pictures and a PowerPoint, and we'll see how that goes. Also, the Lord seemed to give me a message that I had preached last Sunday at our home church in Virginia that I thought maybe, well, I'm just not sure how this is all going to fit together, but let's go ahead and get started and see how the Lord directs. So I want to tell you a little bit about the work there at the Mission Training Center. We have been there in New York for about 2 years, almost 2 years. And so it did turn off after all. I flipped back to the blank screen. I thought that's what turned it off. So take a minute here and see if okay. How long does that take? Okay. Coming back on. I don't know if okay. If it recognizes. Okay, we're back on. Okay. New York City, home to people from over 200 countries around the world. And the scripture talks about Jesus. And Jesus often went to the cities, and so did the apostles. When they wanted to preach the gospel, they went to where the people are. And that's why we're there, because there are many people there. And when Jesus drew near the city, and he saw the city, he wept over it. And it does seem that God is bringing people from all over the world to the cities of North America and the United States. Unreached peoples from all around the world to New York City, but also to the cities here in Pennsylvania, all around the world. I mean, from all around the world coming to the United States. So we have many opportunities to reach people for Christ right here in our home country. In the New York Harbor stands the Statue of Liberty, and inside, on the Statue of Liberty is inscribed the words, a poem from Emma Lazarus that says, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." And so the Statue of Liberty stands there as sort of an invitation to this land of opportunity, as people see it, to the golden door being, I guess, New York City, to the land of opportunity. And that's why the people come. They come because of opportunity. They want a better life for themselves and especially for their children. So they keep coming and they keep coming. And in the area where our church is, they say that 68% of the people are immigrants. They keep coming to this land of opportunity. And when they come looking for a better life, sometimes they find that the better life is not as good as what they had hoped for. And the golden door is not really a golden door. But we know that Jesus is the golden door. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the one who offers rest and hope and life for the people who are lost. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Jesus is the answer. And that's why we're there in New York City. Queens, New York. And according to some surveys, it's the most ethnically diverse place on the face of the earth. Let me see if I can... Which one's the pointer? The center, okay. Yeah, this is Queens, New York right here. And over here is Manhattan, Bronx, Brooklyn, and Staten Island, the five boroughs. And this is Queens. We are located... we actually live in the neighborhood of Corona, but the church and the training center there, and I'll tell you more about the mission training center as we go along, is located in a neighborhood called Elmhurst. And it's a location of where over 100 languages are spoken in a small area, about 1/8 of a square mile. Over 100 languages are spoken there. So we have people from all over the world, all religions, Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and Sikhs, all living on our streets, just a few houses down from us. There's Bengali people and Indian people and people from Central America and South America and all over the world. There are such an interesting diversity of people. And this is Elmhurst, Queens. I just stood on one street corner, one block, and just took camera shots from one location. Oh, it's telling me that the Norton antivirus has expired. Well, that's nice to know. But right now, it's not that helpful. Okay, so it's just an interesting diversity. If you look on here, you can see, here's a Chinese restaurant, and down here's a Thai restaurant, and over here's an Italian restaurant, and of course Dunkin' Donuts, and a Chinese herb shop, and a Mexican restaurant. Here's a place that grocery store that sells halal meat, Bangladeshi, Indian, and Pakistani cuisine. So that's the kind of diversity we have in our neighborhood. This is our family, and I'll go ahead and introduce, of course, me and my wife. I introduced them. This was taken about a year or so ago, so it's a little old. We need to get a new one. This is Joshua, and he's 12 years old. And Caitlin is 8. Allison has just turned 7. And Vanessa is 3. And they're all with us here today, so hopefully you'll get to meet them. And I don't know, I might be flipped through some of this fairly quickly because this, just some pictures I have, our living room. We have a 3-bedroom apartment on the second floor. Rather small living room, kitchen and dining room, and it's very adequate for us, and we're grateful to the Lord for the place that we have. And we do go out to Manhattan sometimes, and there's an evening in Manhattan, Times Square, the Brooklyn Bridge are some of the places that people like to go. I'll flip through this kind of quickly. Subway ride home with some of our friends. Usually our friends like to go see the sights when they come. There is green space as well, so we're thankful for that. Some large parks and zoos around. And one of the things that our children enjoy doing is homeless ministry. A lot of homeless people there. And sometimes we take bag lunches and some tracts and Bibles and go find homeless people and share with them. And that's one of the ministries that we do as a family as well as with people who come there to the training center. Handing out tracts is something that we do a fair amount of. As a church, as a training center, as a family, we hand out tracts. Reaching out to our neighbors, with building relationships. There's one of the things about, this is our street right here, and it's one of the things about living so close is that getting to know your neighbors and interacting with them and opportunities to share about Jesus is something that happens naturally as part of your life because people are all around you. So many opportunities. It's a wonderful place to be if you want to share Jesus with people. Jesus loves all the children of the world, some of the neighborhood children who our children play with. The Mission Training Center, we were asked to go to New York there to help at the Mission Training Center and also with the Life in Christ Church plant. Mission Training Center, MTC is the way we abbreviate it, is operated by Destinations International, or DNI, the Mission Organization of Biblical Mennonite Alliance. And I'll tell you some about this as we go along. The Mission Training Center exists, first of all, to honor Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the harvest. And the work that we do there is preparing workers to share the good news of Christ cross-culturally, specifically to enable people and equip people to reach the unreached peoples around the world. And I want to share with you a little bit about unreached peoples and missions and share with you some of what God has laid on my heart. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The word nations there is we often think of nations as a sort of a geographical type of setting where you have boundaries of a nation, and this nation is here, and next to it is another nation. But the word there that Jesus used is not nations in the political sense, but it has, the word is actually ethne, which from which we get our word ethnic. So it has to do with ethnic peoples, or so it can be translated all the peoples. Go make disciples of all the peoples. Tribe or people group would be the meaning of that word. People that are bound together by a common cultural identity. So Jesus said, I want you to go out into all the world and make disciples of all the peoples, all the nations, all the ethnic peoples of the world. And that's the Great Commission. And that is God's call to the church. His command, His last command to the church. Disciples of all the people groups. Now, in the world, according to Joshua Project, and there are different mission organizations that do the statistics, but according to them, well, that, of course, we all know the task is not finished yet, because as we see, there are about 16,360 people groups. If you divide down into ethnic groups by language and religion and culture, the people of this world can be divided into 16,000 different groups. And 6,641 approximately of those people groups of the world are unreached yet with the gospel. That's about 40% of the world. And if you take the world population, which is about 6.7 billion at this time, and you do the math, we find that there are about 2.74 billion people living among these unreached people groups that have yet to hear the message of the gospel. Many of them have never heard it. And if you look at it, break it down another way, the state of the gospel, and you do this as a little pie graph here, and the way it's divided up is the 10%, the green right up here, is the true born-again believers, followers of Christ. And that we would make up about 10% of the world population. There's also this block here, which represents people who call themselves Christians, who are just nominal Christians. They go to church a couple times a year, Christmas and Easter and so forth. And then we have about 40% of the world who has heard the message of the gospel, has heard about Jesus, but has not yet responded, has not believed the message. And then there is this red block here of people, 30% of the world, who has had virtually no exposure to the message of the gospel. Many of these people have never even heard the name of Jesus. Some of them have heard of Jesus, but never have heard the truth about Him, as would be in the case with most Muslims. They would have heard about Jesus, but they would have never heard the truth about Him. And these people, 30% of the world, with virtually no exposure to the gospel message, live in places where there are no Christians around, many of them. And even if someone from this block of people, this 30%, wanted to hear more about Jesus, if they had heard something about this good news about Jesus and they wanted to find someone, many of those people wouldn't even know where to go. There would be no churches. They wouldn't even know of any Christians that live in their area. There are no Bibles. For many of these people, there are no New Testaments yet in their native language. There are these 2 billion people. That's about what that red block would be right there. About 2 billion people who have not heard the message of the gospel. And some of these people still have no New Testament, as we mentioned, about 2,000 languages yet without a New Testament. That's some of the need that's out there. It's a tremendous need of people to hear the message of the gospel. There's many who have heard but have not yet responded. But there are others who have not yet had the privilege of hearing the good news that Jesus Christ came and He gave His life and He bought our redemption by His own precious blood, and that through faith in Christ, through believing in Him, they can be saved. They can be born again. And so many people, 2 billion people, who have yet to hear. Where are the unreached? I have some maps here that kind of show you some of the distribution of the three main religious groups in the world. The world's Muslims is the largest group of unreached peoples, and they are represented by the green dots, as you can see here through Middle East and down into Africa and Southeast Asia. And They are about 3,300 people groups of Muslims. And that's about 1.5 billion people, 80% unreached with the gospel. That's the world's Muslims. The next largest world religion is Hindu. And the world's Hindus are 2,500 people groups, concentrated primarily in India. About 1 billion people, 90% unreached with the gospel. And then the third major world religion is Buddhism. The world's Buddhists, concentrated in the eastern part of Asia. About 572 people groups, 365 million people, 77% unreached with the gospel. Now, if you take those three major world religions and you put them together in one map, you get this, and you see the green and the yellow and the orange representing the three world religions. And then we draw a box around that section of the world at 20 degrees or 10 degrees north latitude and 40 degrees north latitude, and we call that the 1040 window. And they say that 2/3 of the world's population lives inside that 1040 window. 2/3 of the world's population. And most of the unreached people of the world live inside that 1040 window. Now, as we're looking at this slide, I also want to mention that you do notice that there are some of these red, or these green and yellow and orange dots over here in North America. And so there are many of these Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists who are coming to our cities and our neighborhoods. And God is, and sometimes someone has suggested, the director there at the Mission Training Center sometimes says that perhaps because the church has not been as obedient as we ought to be in going into all the world and preaching the gospel, that God is now bringing them to us so that we can share with them. And I do want to say that when they come to us does not mean that they're immediately exposed to the message of the gospel. Many times these people can live in our neighborhoods and they still don't get the message because they speak another language. They're from a different culture. And someone has to intentionally do something about that, to step across that language barrier, that cultural barrier, and share the good news of Jesus Christ. So this is the 1040 window. And then this next slide, this takes all those unreached people of the world and kind of concentrates them all in red. So you've got your Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists. And that's the world's unreached. Let me see, what's this next slide? 2.74 billion people. Can't remember quite. 2 billion of these people with virtually no exposure to the gospel message. And this next slide represents the Christians of the world. The blue dots are the Christians. And we can see where we are. And then if you take that previous slide and you superimpose it onto this slide, take the unreached people of the world and you put it over top of this slide, you get this. And you stop and you look at that and you say, you know, it doesn't really take a rocket scientist to figure it out that if these people here are going to hear about Jesus, someone's going to have to go to them. We have to go to them. Some of them will come to us, and some will move in next door, and we'll get the opportunity to share Jesus. But many of them, unless the church decides to be obedient and take the gospel, the Great Commission, seriously, to go, many of these people will live and die without ever having heard about Jesus. And that is a tragedy. That 2 billion people today are living without the opportunity to hear the gospel. This slide here talks a little bit about, shows you a little bit about how we're sending missionaries. And I'll just go over this kind of quickly. But it's interesting that the darker red areas show us where we're sending the least amount of missionaries, less than 20 missionaries per million residents, you see. The lighter ones are where we have the largest number of missionaries. So as you can see by looking at the map, where we're sending our missionaries, the most missionaries, are to areas where the gospel has already been, where there are the most Christians. And where we're sending the fewest number of missionaries is to this part of the world where they need the gospel message the most. Another way of looking at this, the world population, as we saw, divided out, evangelized, Christian, and unevangelized is the red, evangelized and Christian. The red being the people who have not heard the message or have not been able to, or have not heard it in a way that they can understand and respond. But if you look at how we're sending our missionaries, we're sending most of our missionaries to places where there are already Christians. And then the next largest number we're sending to places where there's already been evangelism done. And we're only sending 2.5% of our missionaries to the unevangelized, those 2 billion people who have not heard the message. And of course, there are reasons for that. It's not easy. It's not that we could just tomorrow decide we're going to send, 100 missionaries out and we're going to send them to Tibet and some of these remote places. It's difficult to get there. And you have to learn the language. And just to get the visa to get into that country, some of these people are in very remote places. It's not easy to get there. And there's some big barriers for the gospel. And that's why it's hard to get there. And that's why we haven't sent as many missionaries. But I think that as we become aware of this need, the church can become more intentional about working to make sure that we are sending missionaries to these places of the world, to these people who have not yet heard. And this kind of runs the same numbers again. Over 80% of all cross-cultural foreign missionaries, right up here, minister among nominal Christians. So we're sending most of the nominal Christians. Only about 2.5% of all cross-cultural foreign missionaries minister among the 2.7 4 billion unreached. And then this statistic here is pretty amazing, that for every million unreached Muslims, there are less than 3 missionaries. That's really a tragic statistic. And I believe that God is waking up the church and laying it on more and more people's hearts to do something about that in reaching the Muslims of this world. And many of them are coming here in our neighborhoods. We have the opportunity to reach them with the message. So that's why the Mission Training Center exists. That's why we're there, because of that great need. And we want to prepare workers to go specifically to reach the unreached peoples of the world, to prepare workers to share the good news of Christ cross-culturally to reach the unreached. This is the Mission Training Center. And this is where we have the classroom in the basement of this building. And here's where we have the lodging. Our family lives on the second floor of this building. We lodge on people on the third floor as well as in the basement. So we don't have a big complex. These are just small apartments, and we utilize every square inch of space that we can find. This is our classroom, not very large, but it is adequate, and we're thankful for that. That's also where our church meets, the Life of Christ Mennonite Church. We meet in the basement there. This is Bob Miller, the director, and his wife, Medea. This is my family, which we already looked at that picture. This is Lula Miller. She has been our cook. Actually, we have a new head cook. She's going back to Ohio to take care of her mother. And the new cook is Andrea Williams. The Mission Training Center offers four avenues of cross-cultural training. We have weekend mission exposures. And this is an opportunity for youth groups or church groups to come there to New York. Perhaps your youth group would be interested in coming sometime. So I want to give that invitation to you as a church or a youth group if you'd like to come. But what we do is we take groups out and we do ministry in the city. We do a little teaching on world missions as part of that. But we also go out and we hand out tracts. We sing on the subways. We share Christ and do some work projects and give young people a chance to do some missions and be exposed to the need out there. And hopefully God will then give these young people a vision for missions. We do short-term mission orientations. This would be Global Tribes Outreach mostly. They send their short-term teams. These are groups of young people who are going over to Asia, Thailand and China, and they go for about 5 weeks. And they come to New York there for about 2 days of orientation to get the team ready to go, and then we send them over to Asia. And they carry Bibles up into China and different countries. We also have the long-term mission orientation, and this is a training that's 5 weeks long, and this is for long-term workers, people who are going for several years to the mission field for Destinations International as well as Global Tribes Outreach. They send all their missionaries to New York for training before they go. And, of course, the location in Queens, New York was chosen because we're sending people all out over the world, many different cultures, many different languages, places in the world. So coming to New York there, it's a really good place to get people prepared. And they're very likely to be able to interact with people that are from the country where they're headed. So we have the long-term mission orientation. And then we also have internships, which would be a little bit longer time of study. If someone is interested, we have some interns, about 6 to 12 months. Okay, we'll just skip over that right now. I'll flip through some of these kind of quickly. The long-term orientation is offered twice a year for spring and fall. And these, and anyone is welcome, and we don't, and the people who come for this training, some of them are planning and preparing to go somewhere in the world, but some people are just coming because they want to learn more about missions. And so we would invite anyone who is interested in missions to come and study there at the Mission Training Center. And we, during the long-term orientation, we have this kind of the breakdown of the day. I don't think I'll spend much time on this, but I'll just flip through it. Worship and sharing. We have perspectives on world missions, practical missions. Alan Roth teaches there, if you've heard that name. Personal study time. And we spend time prayer walking, as well as a fair amount of time every afternoon, several hours of cross-cultural evangelism, going out and doing different things, knocking on doors, singing on the subways, handing out tracts, talking to people in the streets. And we do that with the students every afternoon while they're there for training. There's some of the things that we do, as well as teamwork activities, experiencing various cultures. And so that's some of the work that we do. So I'm the assistant director there. And I help with teaching the classes and hosting people and taking teams out and taking groups out and doing ministry in the city. And so that's a little bit about the Mission Training Center and who we are and what we're doing. So you can be praying for us, the needs of the Mission Training Center. Please pray for us, for more trainees, more people to come, because more people coming means more people are going to share the gospel. And a building. We're praying that God would provide for us a building, because we are kind of cramped, and we would be very thankful if the Lord would provide the funds for a more permanent location. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray or go. There is work for all to do. So I just want to encourage you and challenge each one of you to pray and ask God what you can do to reach the unreached of this world. Some of us may be called to go. Some are called to stay and pray and support others who go. Some of us are called to stay here at home and reach out to our neighbors who are living next door who haven't heard the message of the gospel. There's work for each one of us to do. And so as we're I think we have a fellowship meal afterward. As we're eating and sharing, you feel free to ask us about the work there. We have the Life in Christ church plant, which is a fairly young church plant. We're working at establishing that church. And so there's plenty of work to do. And there's the harvest truly is great there in New York City. Okay, I think... let's just bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you love the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we thank you that we have been so blessed. We have heard the message of the gospel. We've had the opportunity to respond. We've grown up, many of us, in Christian homes, where we've heard the gospel, we've heard about Jesus. And God, our hearts go out to the people, the 2 billion plus people in the world who have not heard that message of the gospel. And God, we know that you've blessed us so that we can be a blessing. Lord, we want to be faithful in responding to you in obedience. Lord, if you're calling anyone here this morning to go to some other country, some other place in the world to share the good news of Jesus Christ, I pray that they would be willing to respond and say, yes, Lord, I'll go. And for many of us, you're calling us to stay because you want local churches who are lights and testimonies in the community. And so many of us are called to stay. And we pray that those who are called to stay would be faithful in praying and supporting and sending others to go and share the good news and be faithful in being a light and a testimony in their communities. And I pray for this church, that this church would be a testimony, a light on a hill here in this area, in this city, in this neighborhood. We thank you for this church, and we ask that they would be faithful in being ambassadors for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so they said I have a half an hour, and I wasn't sure what to share, if I should share a missions challenge or another message. And I felt led of the Lord to shift gears here just a bit and speak about the church and about our relationships and with one another. And well, it's a prayer about spiritual growth. And so I'm just going to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to share this message with you, and I just pray that the Lord would bless it, bless these words which I share, that He's given to me, and pray that somehow it will speak to you and minister to you as a body here. So I have about half an hour, and I think we can take a look at this portion of Scripture in a half an hour. I think we can do that. So I want us to, our text this morning is Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. That's going to be the verses that we'll focus on this morning, and I want to share with you. But just kind of get the setting here, we'll go ahead and read from verse 1. And let me just say that Paul here begins his epistle, as he often does, with a prayer. A prayer for the Philippian church. He says, I'm praying for you. And this is something that Paul did often in his epistles. If you look at the epistles, he often would start off with a prayer. He said, here's how I'm praying for you. And I'm so blessed by that, how Paul would do that. And Paul really believed that his prayers for the churches would make a difference, that his prayers would make a difference in the lives of the people for whom he was praying. And he would spend time, and it says in Thessalonians, he said, I prayed night and day. He stayed up all night sometimes praying for people, praying for the brothers and the sisters, praying for the churches. I'm really challenged by that, how Paul was so earnest in his praying and how he believed in prayer, that he believed that prayer was going to make a difference. And I'm challenged by that. Sometimes I wonder, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that when we pray that God works? And we pray for a brother or sister that God actually does work in their hearts. Do we believe that? Do we believe it enough that we would stay off all night and pray for a brother or sister? I don't know about you, but I'm convicted by that. That's a challenge to me as I see how the Apostle Paul was so faithful in praying. So he begins all with this prayer for the Philippian church. And he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So he begins, he says, I'm praying for you. And now in verse 9, he says, and this I pray. That, and here is how I'm praying for you. And that is just a challenge to me and a blessing. And I think a lesson that we can take from this passage is that Paul was not, he didn't just give sort of some sort of vague promise that, you know, I'll pray for you, and when the Lord brings you to mind, I'll pray for you. But he said, I want you to know that I'm praying for you. And I want you to know that this is how I'm praying for you. This is specifically what I'm praying for you. And I think that is a tremendous challenge, to be committed to praying for each other regularly and specifically, and to tell each other, this is how I'm praying for you. And so this is what he said. Paul said, this is what I'm praying, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And so, essentially, this is a prayer for spiritual growth for the Philippian believers. He prays for seven specific areas: progress in love, knowledge, discernment, excellence, integrity, good works, and that they would glorify God. And so let's take a look at Paul's prayer for the Philippian church and see what we can learn. His first request is that your love may abound. Love. The first thing on Paul's heart and the first thing on his mind, that they would grow in their love for one another. And let's just talk a little bit about that, about love and that word. The word here is agape. It's a word that in the Greek is agape, and you're probably familiar with that word. You've probably heard that Greek word before. And a couple of things about agape love that I just want to mention here. That first of all, it's a divine love. By that I mean it's a love that comes from God. It's not something that we manufacture. It's a love that has its source in God. It's the love that God gives to us when we're born again. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So it's a divine love. It's a love that comes from God, agape love. Second thing about this love is it's a decisive love. Agape love is not a love that's based primarily on emotion. It's a love of decision. Now, when I say that God's love is a love of decision, not based on emotion, I don't mean that God doesn't have emotion, that He doesn't feel emotion. Yes, He does. God loves us tenderly. He loves us deeply. The Scripture says that God weeps over us and also says He rejoices over us. Yes, God feels love. He has that emotion of love and joy. And that is part of that love. But what I'm saying is that this agape love is not based on emotion. It's not based on emotion. It's not that God looked down from heaven and He saw us, that we were so lovely and so attractive and so beautiful, that He just kind of got carried away in His love and just couldn't help Himself. We'd like to think that's true. We'd like to think that about ourselves, but it's not the case. It's not what the Word of God says. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul describes us in our state, in our condition without Christ. And it's not a beautiful or attractive. There's nothing lovely about it, what we were outside of Christ. And he says, "And you who He made alive," that's us, He made us alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." The picture of us outside of Christ is of dead, disobedient, fleshly, children of wrath. It's not a beautiful picture. Nothing in us deserving of love. Nothing that God would look on and say, "That is beautiful." But He made the decision to love us. And the next verse says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." It's because it's in His nature to love. It's nothing in us, but in His nature, He made the decision to love us and to send His Son to pay the price for our redemption. So it's a love of decision. It's not a love based on emotion. And friends, that's the kind of love that God is calling for us to show to one another. A love that's not necessarily based on emotion or feeling. We're called to love our brother and our sister, not because he is such a gentleman, right? He's so thoughtful and kind. Not because she is so nice and sweet. We're called to love, not because of those things, but we're called to love because that's what God did for us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. That He loved us. And He sent His Son. And He calls you and me to do the same for our brothers and sisters. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, giving us the ability, the power, to actually make the decision to love the person who is unlovely. So it's a love of decision. That's how God loved us, and that's how He calls us to love one another, to make the choice to love the unlovely. Third, it's a sacrificial love. This agape love is sacrificial. The scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's a love that gives. It's a love that gives. We usually like to think of friendships as being reciprocal. You give and you get. You get something back for everything that you give. But agape love is a love that gives without getting anything in return. And if the love that you have for your brother or your sister doesn't cost you anything, then it doesn't really qualify as agape love. It's good. It's okay to have friendships where you give and take and you get as much as you give. But agape love is where you give and you get nothing in return. And you keep on giving and you keep on giving. It's a love that costs. It's a sacrificial love. That's how God loved us. Now, the fourth thing, and the one thing that really stands out from this passage, is that this love is an abounding love. Look at verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. It's a love that abounds. That word is a wonderful word. The word means to have an abundance, to superabound, to excel. And it kind of has the idea of perhaps like a fountain, where there's a fountain that's filled up to the brim with water, and the water splashes out over the edges and cascades down over the side. It's a love that abounds. That's the picture, and that's the word that God says, and Paul's praying, that we would have a love that abounds, that keeps on overflowing. Peter says, have fervent love for one another. That's another way of saying it. Love that stretches way out. That's what that word means. To stretch way out to the limit and splash out over the edge and bless others. It's a love that covers a multitude of sins, it says in Scripture. And I don't believe that means that we turn a blind eye to sin. It doesn't mean that we cover up wickedness. But it's a love that's not easily provoked. I think that's what the idea is there. That in relationships, we, in the church, within the body of Christ, we invariably run into those misunderstandings, those irritations, those infuriating faults and foibles of our fellow Christians, don't we? You know what I'm talking about. And this is a kind of love, an abundant love, that overflows and covers it and forgives. And Paul said, I'm praying that your love would abound that way. Your love would abound and it would splash out over the sides and it would bless your brothers and sisters and cover a multitude of sins. That's the way God loved us. He lavished his love on us, and he's saying, God is saying to us, I want you to love your brother and your sister in the same way. So Paul said, I'm praying that your love may abound. We have the wonderful picture of the fountain overflowing. And the rest of the prayer you can think of as kind of the waves that kind of flow out of this fountain. I pray that your love may abound more and more. And then he says, in knowledge. The first thing that Paul talks about that flows out of love is knowledge. I think that's a very interesting choice there. We don't often think about that. That love abounds in knowledge. The word here means precise, correct, advanced, or full knowledge. Full knowledge of God and his word, I believe, primarily is the emphasis. That we would know God and his word. The love that Paul is talking about is a love that's confined by God's word and informed by God's word. We think about love in the romantic sense. Some people, you know, kind of love just carries you away, and when it comes to love, thinking kind of goes out the window. That's what we often sometimes think about love, but that is not the case. And sometimes we kind of take that idea, this romantic love, over into the church, and we think that, you know, when it comes to love, that, you know, thinking should sort of go out the window. That loving God with all your heart means that you don't worry too much about biblical doctrine. And some people say, well, doctrine is too divisive. And that's not loving. So we don't want to spend too much time on doctrine, because that's not loving. You just love God and everything will just kind of come out right in the end. Well, here the scripture shows us that a precise, correct, advanced, full knowledge of God and his word and biblical doctrine is not the opposite of love, but it's the outflow of love. It's the overflow of love. Because if we love God, we'll love our neighbor, and we'll also love his word. And it's a love that confines itself to the boundaries of God's word. We learned about boundaries this morning and warning signs that are put up there. And God, through his word, puts those boundaries up there because he loves us. And he wants us to experience his best for us, his blessing in our lives. And His Word shows us how we can experience that. And so, as we love God, we'll love His Word, and we'll want to know His Word. And as the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." It's interesting that the psalmist didn't find the confines of God's Word to be confining. He found it liberating to live within the boundaries of God's Word. And so, when love abounds, one of the things that overflows from that is knowledge of God and His Word. Because we love God and we love His Word, and it shows us His best for us. Moving on then, and there's so much we could say about this, but I don't want to take more time than is given to me. So let's move on. Paul said, "I pray that your love may abound in knowledge and in all discernment." We actually heard about discernment already this morning. I think that's very interesting. The word means perception, judgment, moral discernment. And we were talking about romantic love, and we kind of think that, you know, when two people fall in love, love is kind of blind, right? And you don't, when you're in love with someone, you don't see the shortcomings of their character, and you kind of just, you don't see it because you're in love. And sometimes we as Christians like to apply that to the church and biblical love, and that somehow that love should be blind, right? And that love just doesn't point out sin in another person's life, because that's not the loving thing to do. We sometimes think that way. Love just doesn't notice those things because love is blind. But here the Scripture shows us that true biblical love is very perceptive. That love abounds in knowledge and in discernment. Able to make clear judgments is the idea. It is so important, so vital to the health and the life of the church. Discernment. And this is such a big subject. And I want to make a few comments on that. In the Old Testament, when God came to Solomon and He said, "Ask what you want." And we know the story there. And Solomon said, "Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil." That's a good working definition of discernment. Being able to discern between good and evil. And it's interesting that the word there in Kings, in 1 Kings, actually means to put a space between. Did you know that? The word discern means to put a space between. That's a very interesting definition. And it's interesting that the word discern comes out of that. But you think about it. That's what discernment is. It's being able to put a space between what is good and what is evil. What is helpful in my Christian life and what is harmful. What is truth and what is error. Being able to put a space between it. And I get kind of uncomfortable when Christians start talking a lot about gray areas. I don't like that term because it implies that there's a category of good over here and evil over here. And in the middle, there's a sort of category where it's sort of a mixture. It's a little bit good and a little bit evil. And I don't believe that any such category exists. Now, the Buddhists believe that. And postmodern thinkers believe that. They put everything in the middle. They would say that in every good, there's a little bit of evil. And in every evil, there's a little bit of good. And a lot of people think that way. And I'm afraid that a lot of Christians are starting to think about things that way. That there's sort of a lot of things are in this gray area. Well, God calls us in His Word to get rid of the gray areas, right? To use discernment to sort out those things. And you know, when I say that, I'm not saying that it's going to be easy. There are things that are very, very difficult. Things that we just aren't sure that we can really understand rightly. There are things like Paul mentioned about eating meat, unclean meat. There are some things that aren't inherently evil, but in some cases it may be wrong. So there are these difficulties that we face, and we're not sure how to sort these things out. And we won't get it all sorted out here. But what I'm saying is that what we must not do is sort of every time we face a difficulty or something that's a little hard to discern and sort through, that we just sort of throw it in this middle category of gray. That's what we must not do. The Scripture says, in 1 Thessalonians says, test how many things? Test everything. Test all things. Prove all things, it says in the Old King James. That's what it means. Test everything and hold fast, cling to what is good. We need to learn how to do that. And it's not going to be easy. Look, the truth, a lie, a deception, looks an awful lot like the truth. And that's why we need discernment. Because it's not easy. And so God says that in His Word here, that one of the things that flows out of true love is knowledge of God's Word and discernment. And I know a lot of people get uncomfortable when you start talking about black and white and putting things into these black and white categories. But I find it interesting that Paul here doesn't seem to see any tension between discernment and love, does he? In fact, Paul sees discernment as a direct result, a direct overflow of true biblical love. Well, next Paul prays for excellence, that you may, he says, in this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. And this kind of takes it, the same idea of discernment, to the next level. To approve means to test or examine and be able to choose what is excellent. And the idea here is that, first of all, we have to learn as Christians to discern between good and evil, right and wrong, truth and error. And so you have the wrong, the error in this category. And then over here you have the category of good. But within this category of good, there are some things that are okay. They're acceptable. They're permissible. But then there's also some things that are excellent. And see, what God is saying is that He wants us to be able to look at these things and discern and choose between what is okay or what is acceptable and what is excellent, and choose what is excellent. That's the idea there, that you may approve what is excellent. That you may approve and choose what is best. I don't know about you, but for me, I don't just want to know what God will permit me to do. But I want to know what will make Him smile, what He wants me to do, what He says is excellent. I want God's best for my life. And so that's one of the things we need to learn, to choose what is excellent. And sometimes we settle for a lot less than God's best in our lives. And you know, one of the reasons we do that sometimes, is sometimes we're asking the wrong questions. And we'll look at a situation and we'll say, well, it kind of all fits in this category of good. Now, it's not evil, that's over there. It's in the category of good. And we examine, we say there's no passage in Scripture that forbids this. There's nothing wrong with it. And so we say, is there anything wrong with it? What's wrong with it? And we say, well, it doesn't violate Scripture, so it must be okay to do. A better question would be, what's right with it? What is good about it? Is this really what is excellent? Is this really what is best? It may be something God would permit me to do, but is it really what He wants for me? Is it really His best for my life? And I think that's one of the questions we need to learn to ask. And that will help us in our discernment, in discerning and sorting through things, is to learn to choose, to approve, to test things, and choose and discern what is excellent, and then choose that. So Paul said, that's my prayer, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. Well, the next word there is sincere. And we'll try to wrap this up here in 5 minutes. But this is a really interesting word. Sincere. The word in English, not Greek, but in English, comes from a Latin word, sine sera, which means without wax. It's kind of an interesting root. But what I'm told is that in ancient Rome, when they made their pottery, they would put it in the kiln, and it was fairly thin. And sometimes it was fired in that furnace in the kiln, and it would develop a crack in the side of it. And so sometimes shopkeepers would... unscrupulous shopkeepers and potters would take a little bit of wax and they'd fill in that crack, right? And then they would glaze over it and paint over it and look nice. And they'd set it out to sell it. And some unknowing buyer would come along and buy the pot and take it home and use it. And pretty soon the wax falls out and you see there's a crack there. But if you were a discerning buyer, you could take the pot. And if you're out there in the marketplace and you pick up a piece of pottery and you hold it up against the light, you can see the wax there that's in the crack without wax. And what some of the potters did to make sure that the buyers knew that this was a good piece of pottery, they would stamp on the pottery, sine sera, without wax. So that's what the word sincere means, to be without wax. And that's what God is calling us to be. And I know this isn't a Father's Day message, but this is something so important for us as men, to be sincere, to have no pretense in our lives, to be sincere and honest all the way through. People of men of integrity. Sometimes we have these cracks in our lives and we like to cover over it with a veneer of religious piety to make ourselves look good. And God is saying, I want you to be men and women without wax, sincere, genuine all the way through. People of integrity. And he says, sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. The word offense there would have the idea of not causing harm to another brother or sister, not causing anyone else to stumble into sin. So it has to do with how I relate to others, that my testimony, my life would never be a hindrance to another. So he says, I want you to be people that are sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's Paul's next request, that you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And that word means to be filled to the top, all the way to the brim with the fruits of righteousness. And the best, I think, description of that in the scripture is Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. It says that she was a woman full of good works. And when Paul came on the scene, the people, they brought evidence. They said, they brought the garments and they said, here's the garments that this woman sewed for all these poor people. She was a woman who was full of good works. She wasn't just a nice person. She was a nice person, but she was more than that. She was actively doing good. She was actively loving, giving of herself. That's what it means to be full of good works, to be filled up to the brim and overflowing with good works. John Wesley said it this way, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. Do all the good you can. And that is a life that's filled up with good works. And Paul said, I'm praying for the Philippians there and for us that we'd be filled with good works. People whose lives are full of good deeds, of generosity and kindness and love lived out to our fellow man. For what? For the glory and praise of God. Filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. And that's Paul's last prayer request, for the glory and praise of God. We don't do it for a recognition, a pat on the back for ourselves. We know it didn't come from us. These are fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. It's His life in us. If there's anything good in us, it's because of what God has done in us. And Paul said, I'm praying that in everything, your life would give glory to God. And that when you do anything good, that you get any recommendation for or commendation for, that God would get the glory. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So God's will is that each one of us would be filled with His love. That His love would abound in us like a fountain, filled up to the brim and overflowing with kindness and love and generosity, long-suffering with our brothers and sisters. A love that covers a multitude of sins. We do have a multitude of sins in our lives, and mistakes, shortcomings, these kinds of things, where love covers those misunderstandings. And then that love would overflow to a thorough knowledge of God's Word. And that would overflow to discernment, the ability to discern right and wrong. And that would overflow to excellence, to choosing what is excellent, to choosing God's best. And then as you do that, that will overflow to a life of integrity, sincere, without wax, genuine people of God, whose lives are then overflowing with good works. Goodness, not just nice people, but people who are actively doing good, loving our neighbors in real and tangible ways, filled up to the brim with good works that overflow to the glory of God. That's my prayer for myself. That's my prayer for each one of you. And, you know, I think about it. What if we started praying for each other that way? What if we started doing like Paul did and we started praying for each other that way specifically? And not only that, we would tell each other, this is how I'm praying for you. I'm praying this. And you know what? I think if we were more serious and more confident and really believed in the power of prayer, that we would do that. And as we do that, I believe that I really am convinced that we will see a difference in individual lives, in the strength and the growth of our congregations as we pray for each other. So that's my challenge to each one of you this morning. Pray for each other that prayer, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your Word, this passage of Scripture that we looked at this morning. We thank you for your love, your great love that you lavished on us. Thank you that you have given us your love, that you have given us this agape love, and you've given us the ability to love our brothers and sisters, to love the unlovely, to choose to love. And I pray that your love would abound in us more and more, and that we would be people of knowledge of your word and discernment, that we would choose what is excellent, being filled with good works, sincere without offense, all for your glory, God, all for your glory, because from you and to you are all things. All of it comes from you, and all of it is intended to go back to you in glory and praise. And that's why we're here. That's why we are on this earth, to bring glory to your most holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.